Okay, are you guys into movies? Who's into movies? Oh, Kisschurch. Sure. Kisschurch. Thanks, Jim. What do I do without you? So recently I've seen a few trailers. You know, trailers? Trailers are the short little things that are supposed to tempt you into interest into a movie. It normally shows the best parts, yeah. You watch the trailers and you've pretty much done the whole movie. But recently, the Cars 3 trailer came out. Anyone seen the Cars 3 trailer? Cars, anyone? No? No Pixar fans? So there's that animated movie, Cars, the third one's coming out soon, and the trailer's quite gripping. There's like a picture of Lightning McQueen going around the track, and they're commenting about how he's kind of fallen from glory. And the trailer ends with this crash scene where Lightning McQueen's rolling down over and over down the track, and it freeze frames. And the last was like, things will never be the same again. Like, oh, that's pretty gripping. Another trailer I've watched recently, I'm a big Transformers fan. And recently the trailer for Transformers, I think it's 5, has come out. And it starts with Optimus Prime, like dead, drifting through space. And for those who are into Transformers, that's a pretty big deal. And the trailer ends with Mark Wahlberg, who's an amazing actor. Any Mark Wahlberg fans in the house? Yeah, we've got a few Mark Wahlberg fans. He's never made a bad movie. Never made a bad movie. Mark Wahlberg standing there with Bumblebee, one of the most popular and most beloved characters, and he's fighting Optimus Prime. And Optimus Prime is about to kill Bumblebee, and it ends on that scene. What's going on? So the idea of these trailers are these moments that kind of set the tone for something amazing that's going to happen. And you may be thinking, why am I telling you my favorite movies? Because a few weeks ago, do you remember the sermon that was preached about the Ethiopian eunuch? About this guy who had all these barriers to becoming one of God's people, and how God had broken through in his life and made him his child. Well, I'm going to tell you today that the Ethiopian eunuch was a teaser trailer for today's sermon. Because today's sermon is the main event. Today's sermon is the big deal. That previous story about the Ethiopian eunuch was just a point forward to this story. Now, this is a massive story. This is a story of Peter and Cornelius and how God has set up a divine appointment where these two men would meet and the world would never be the same again after this meeting. So we're going to follow the story. We're going to learn a bit about Cornelius and how God was dealing with Cornelius. And then we're going to go back to Peter and see what God was doing with Peter in that vision that we read. And then we'll talk about their meeting, the significance of that meeting, and how that should impact how we think and view the world. Okay? Let's go on a journey together. So it starts off, Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So this guy, Cornelius, he was a really good guy. But he was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He hadn't received circumcision. He hadn't done the whole proselyte thing. He was a God-fearing Gentile. As a God-fearing Gentile, he couldn't be accepted as one of God's people. Even though he believed in God, even though he loved God, even though he acted as God would want him to act, he could never really be one of God's people because he was born outside the people of Israel. He was an outsider. And even though his best intention was to follow God, the fact that he was a Gentile, a Roman soldier, put up a barrier that he couldn't truly overcome. In verse 3, it tells us that Cornelius met an angel of God. It came to him and said, Cornelius. And Cornelius, understandably, was freaked out. I've never met an angel, but I imagine meeting an angel is pretty scary. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who was called Peter. Despite the fact that his Gentile state separated him from being truly one of God's people, his fear of God had truly been acceptable to God. When God said, Cornelius, your actions have come up to me as a sweet offering. You're acceptable in my sight. It says a lot about who Cornelius was. The fear of God had truly transformed him. A little while ago, we spent some time talking about the fear of God, what it means to truly fear God. And you remember the things that we talked about in that sermon, where fear of the Lord looks like awe and intimacy. Being overwhelmed by how great God is. When we sing a song like God of Wonders, Beyond All Majesty, that is awe. We can't believe just how amazing God is, how big God is. Cornelius had this image of God as massive and powerful. And he also had intimacy with God. He had a personal relationship with God. He understood who God was. He understood what God wanted. He understood what he should be in response to God. That intimacy, that personal relationship that he had established through reading of the Word and prayer and meditation and worship had brought him close to God. And you can tell that he's close to God because the actions that he performed were the actions that God wanted. It was really interesting as I was reading and studying about this passage, that connection between awe and intimacy and action is so connected. And I feel that for us, that is something that we need to embrace. We need an awe of God, to be overwhelmed by how great God is, to be intimate with God, to know him, and him to know us. And for those two things to flow over into actions. For Cornelius, those actions were looking out for the poor, to give generously to those in need, and praying to God regularly. Worship and action were the characteristics of his fear of the Lord. His awe of God and his intimacy of God led to actions of worship and of compassion to those who were in need. That was the outpouring of his fear of the Lord. And these things, this relationship he had with God and the actions he did on behalf of God for those in need were acceptable to God. When the angel says that your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God, that's harking back to the old sacrificial system where animals used to be burnt as an offering to God. And as the smoke of the offerings went up, it was accepted to God as a good offering. Cornelius, as a righteous Gentile, his actions were acceptable to God. And you may ask, what makes this Gentile's actions acceptable? He wasn't one of the true people of God. He wasn't offering sacrifices at the temple as required. But Cornelius was acting in faith. Cornelius was acting in faith that despite the fact he was a Gentile, despite the fact he wasn't the same as the others, that there was something that could unite him to God. Unknowingly, he was putting a faith in Jesus, putting faith in the Messiah, putting faith in the one that would come and destroy those barriers. His preemptive faith in Jesus made him acceptable in God's sight. And now, he's getting an opportunity. He's being led into a chance to meet the character of Jesus more intimately through Peter. So Cornelius, in response to this angel's instruction to go out and get Peter, he rallied the troops around. He got three of his men, one of his most trusted lieutenants cohort, I think they call them? Century. Thanks, Dad. He knows more about Roman Empire than I do. His century. He brings one of his trusted, faithful men and sends them out to go find this Peter fellow. He wants what this angel has offered. He wants this truth. So he sends out up the coast to get Peter. Now, it's like one of those scenes in a movie. I'm going back to the movie analogy. You know how sometimes you have parallel stories going in a movie? And even in some comic books. I read comic books, sorry, guys. You have this scene. Meanwhile in Joppa. Well, is he in Joppa? He is in Joppa, isn't he? Meanwhile in Joppa is this picture of Peter. Peter also is going to have a time of prayer and worship to God. He's staying at Simon the Tanner's house. He's up on the roof. And as he's sat there, before dinner, feeling a bit hungry, he's having this time of worship with God. And the scene cuts to Peter. And as he's sitting there, communing with God, he goes into this trance. And he sees this vision of heaven opening, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners, containing all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." What's the significance of this coming down from heaven, this big blanket full of animals? Well, by the old rules, there's a whole bunch of stuff that God's people, the Jews, weren't allowed to eat. There were clean animals, things that were good for food, and unclean animals, things that weren't good for food. And one of the distinctions of being a Jew was not eating those other things. You eat the good stuff, you're okay. You eat the bad stuff, you're naughty and you're kicked out. There's all these rules and regulations that have been established to try to purify the people. And when the voice comes from heaven and says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's like, what? How could you tell me to do that? Those things are unclean. I can't eat that. If I eat that, I can't be a good person. I can't be one of your people. I can't be pure if I eat that stuff. But three times the voice from heaven says, get up and eat. Get up and eat. Get up and eat. And when in the word here it says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Some people said that the word kill in this passage alludes to sacrifice. Get up and make sacrifice of these animals for me. Get up and kill them in my name. Again, it contrasts to the whole sacrificial system. This whole system of sacrifice the Jews had was so regimented, so restrained, so constrained, so formal. And you're telling me to get up and kill these animals as a sacrifice to you? But they're unclean, God. What are you telling me? That's against the rules. Now, Peter, even though he spent time with Jesus, he was still so caught up in the requirements and the regulations and restrictions of Judaism. He was still a Jew at heart. He was still a Jew. He was following Jesus, but in his heart of hearts, deep down, he couldn't break the shackles of Judaism. He was still seeing the world. He was still seeing God's purpose through the shackles and the lens of Judaism. So the voice in verse 15, he has to rebuke him. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Really important verses. Really important verses. God is saying, all those old things, all those restrictions, I'm undoing them. I am saying that it's okay from now on for these things that were previously unacceptable, these things that were previously not okay, to be okay. I've fixed it. I've sorted it. That's over. And obviously Peter's shocked. His whole worldview, his whole perception of reality, his whole way of thinking was being rattled and shaken and smashed. And he was sitting there in a daze. What's going on? What's happening here? And while he's still thinking about that, he gets a message that three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. And it's fascinating here. At this moment where Cornelius has been told, something's going on, go get Peter. Peter's been told, something's going on, go meet these men. This divine appointment's about to happen where the whole idea of law and grace is going to collide and a new thing's going to happen. That old system of sacrifice, the old system of the law, its purpose was to reveal sin. In Romans 7 and 8, it talks a lot about sin and the purpose of the law. It's got verses like this. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So in Romans 7 and 8, it points back to the system of law. The laws were there to show that we were broken, that we can't live up to the standard, that we're never going to attain the standard required. And the Jews, they tried their hardest to live up to a standard, an impossible standard. And in doing that, all they found that they were unworthy. Or they brought more and more rules, trying more and more passionately to make a standard that was unattainable. And Peter was in that mindset. The law, the rules, we've got to follow it, we've got to obey the rules. But this voice has said, look, all those rules that just poured condemnation and failure on you, they're being overturned. It's being turned around. Things are changing here. So he's just sitting there trying to figure out implications. Okay, so if everything that was impure is now clean, what does that mean? I know even staying at Simon the Tanner's house was a moral conundrum. There were all sorts of laws in the Old Testament about a tannery, because they were killing animals there. There was all kind of impurity of being at a tanner's house. Now, if things that were unclean are now clean, can I stay at the tanner's house without any confusion? And these Gentiles want me to go on a journey with them. That used to be against the rules. I can now go on a journey with Gentiles without being kind of unclean? And when I get to the other end, they're going to offer me food. Can I now dine with Gentiles without any impurity? There are all sorts of this weird things going on in his head. He's confused. This is radical stuff here. This is God repealing and rolling back all this law and regulation that have been piling up against mankind for years. If you go right back to after the flood, way, way, way back. After the flood, God had said to mankind, go out and eat and kill any animal, any plant is yours to eat. There was no rules and restrictions way back then. But in between the flood and Peter's time, all this rules and regulation, mountains of regulation had piled up. All these requirements and rules and hoops to jump through. But God was rolling back time, back to a simpler time. A simpler time where things were okay because there was personal relationship between God and man. God was rolling back time to this simpler, easier time where there wasn't so much rules and regulation. So God's putting out a new phase of life. So Peter, in obedience to God, goes downstairs, meets these Cornelius' friends, and they say to him, we have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. So then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Immediately, Peter's embracing this change. He invited the Gentiles to come into the house and to stay with them, to break bread, to stay the night. Immediately, he's starting to break these rules that have been established for so long. Then Peter goes down the next day from Joppa down to Caesarea. And Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made a gesture, get up, I'm only a man myself. So while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. So he goes in and he calls it out, like, you guys are God-fearing Gentiles. You guys know all the rules that are stopping you and me from being friends. You and me being brothers and sisters. Me and you being united. There's all these requirements, all these restrictions that stop us truly being together as God's people. But here comes the kicker. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you have sent for me? Peter announces this amazing good news. God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Previously, Jews looked down on everybody. Everybody was scum. We're God's people. The rest of you are try-hard scum. Even the God-fearers. You're all right, but you're never going to be us. But God's turned that over in Peter's mind. Now there's no one. There's no distinction. There's no strata. There's no separation. We're all on the same page. Cornelius answered him, saying, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me. He said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send for Peter. He's a guest. And then in verse 34, after Peter had come, he says this, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Now just think. For a person who was brought up in a culture that was so inbred to think that we are better than everyone else, that we are God's chosen people, we are the chosen ones, we are the special people, for him to say, I realize that God does not show favoritism, he's announcing a new thing. Things are being overturned. There is no more any distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's no more distinction between the rich and the poor. There's no more distinction between those who are brought up in the church and not brought up in the church. There's no more distinctions anymore. God doesn't have favorites. He doesn't like you because you've memorized all these verses of Scripture. He doesn't like you more because you've got a beautiful singing voice. He doesn't like you more because you dress nice. He doesn't have favorites. He doesn't see us based on our merits. He doesn't see us based on how special we are. That's not the lens that he sees you and me. When he sees us all as his created beloved, his chosen, his created children. He loves us all equally because we are made in his image. He doesn't love us for our sake or how great we are. He loves us for his sake and how loving he is. He doesn't have favorites. When I opened the service this morning, I read that passage from Galatians 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. God doesn't have favorites. He doesn't make distinguishments based on who you are or what you look like or what you've done. God doesn't have favorites. And this is the significant news that he's bringing to Cornelius. Look, I know you've always felt on the outside because you're a Gentile. You've never quite felt in the heart of things. But that's not important to God anymore. God's done away with that. That stuff is in the past. Your history's in the past. That stuff is removed now. And now God sees you for who you are. A man who's in awe of him. A man who is intimate with him. And a man who is acting on his behalf. You are accepted. You are one of his people. This point here is where Judaism is being put aside and Jesusism is being brought to the fore. Judaism and Jesusism, two different things. Judaism is about rules and regulations and restrictions and requirements. Jesusism is about acceptance, forgiveness, unity, love. The difference here, things are being broken apart. That's the old way. So hard, so many hoops to jump through. This is the new way. God has no favorites. If you know Jesus, if you're in awe of him, intimate with him, and acting for him, you're one of his children. Things have changed entirely. The world's different from now on. And it doesn't end there. As Peter was speaking to them about Jesus, he gives this little message to them. I'll read it from verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right, or intimacy, action. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Cornelius had been living in this anticipation of a time when the Messiah would come and break down the barrier between God and man. And Peter's saying, look, you were anticipating this guy, and this guy has been. His name was Jesus. He's done these amazing things, and now there's forgiveness of sins that makes you acceptable to God. And while this was going on, while this gospel message was being preached to these Gentiles, this room full of unclean, impure people, in theory, something remarkable happens. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Previously, when we've seen the Holy Spirit come onto a group of people in Acts, it's because the chosen ones have laid hands on the new people. and conveyed that blessing upon them. But this is a spontaneous act of God where the Holy Spirit is poured out onto the unclean, the impure, the unwashed. This is God saying definitively and powerfully, these are my people. I'm not showing favoritism to you Jews or Samaritans or to the old ways. I've got a new way, and I'm showing my love and care for this new group by pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them. They believed the Holy Spirit moved in them, and that was a sign that they were now God's people, that there was no separation, there was no favorites, there was no clean and unclean, no pure and impure. They were all my people. And this shocked the circumcised, those people who had so many years of superiority and thinking that they're better, was crushed in a moment by the Holy Spirit coming upon these Gentiles and saying, look, these are now your brothers and sisters. They're equal to you. They're just like you. They are my children. One of the commentators that I read said that he believes that this verse, where the Holy Spirit comes on all those who heard the message, the Gentiles, is one of the most pivotal points of Scripture, because it's a point in which the doors to heaven are thrown open to one and all. We are here today, most of us, all of us, I presume, are not Jews, but we are able to enter into God's presence because the doors have been thrown wide by the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to you and me. All those hoops to jump through to get to God, to our acceptable standard through Judaism, were thrown out, and all it takes now is a simple faith in Jesus as the one who died for your sins, and for you to live in awe and intimacy and action. Things have been radically, radically transformed. So as we come to today, thousands of years later, what does that message mean to us? Well, it means that we're here today, able to approach God as his children, not feeling the need to reach to some ridiculous religious standard to be acceptable. We can come as we are, humble and pleading to God. There's no limits to who we can introduce to God. We don't have an expectation of people to reach a certain standard before they come to God. I've heard people say, I'll come to church when I'm better. I'm coming to church when I've sorted out my issues. I'll come to church when I stop doing this or doing that. That's not required, because there's no basic limit of righteousness someone has to reach before they're acceptable. God doesn't have favorites based on your past. God doesn't have any favorites based on your actions. He's not going to hold you away because you don't wear the right clothes or say the right words or don't do the right thing. He's not going to hold your arms length. He's embracing everyone. Everyone, come. Hear the message of Jesus. And if you believe, you're my children. God doesn't have favorites. We're not better than anyone else because we began a church for 30 years. That doesn't make us better than the person who's just turned up off the street. I'm not a better person because I've been here in church. Church doesn't make me better. God doesn't show me favoritism because I get up the front and talk on a Sunday. God loves us all the same because we are his created children. No matter what the background, what the past is, it doesn't matter if that person believes in Jesus. He's accepted as a child, equal to the person who's been a good Christian for 50 years. They're all equal in God's sight because all of them have been washed by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus wipes away all sin. A big pile or a small pile is gone in Jesus' name. And all of us can come equal before God in Christ's righteousness, not our own. So there's no one that can't be offered the gift of salvation. There's no one that shouldn't be invited to church. There's no one that shouldn't be told the message of Jesus, because it's the message of Jesus that gives them access to God and hope for the future. When a person comes to church, we need to accept them and embrace them as our equals. I have heard churches where people have been suggested they go to a different church because they might fit in better down there. That's not God's way. God doesn't have a way that's better. God is a God who embraces all people. He embraces the clean and the unclean. There's no more clean and unclean. Those are the distinctions that we humans make because it makes us comfortable to have us and them. But God doesn't have a us and them distinction. He has my people, my children. When people do come into the church, We need to be aware that that day of law and regulations is gone. There are not huge hoops for them to jump through to be accepted into his people. When a person comes into the family of God, there are things expected of them. We expect them to fear the Lord and to act in accordance with that. We expect them to have an awe of who God is, how amazing God is, the amazing things he's done. We expect them to be intimate with God because this is a personal relationship. We have a personal God and he wants to know us personally. And we expect them to act in a way that God has called them to. We don't have to give them hoops to jump through. We don't have to give them standards to reach. We expect them to act the way that God wants them to act, with fear and action in his name. That's all that's required. Because that's God's requirements. That's not man's requirements. So we need to be careful as we bring people into God's family, not to burden them with all these expectations. You need to change the way you dress. You need to change the way you talk. You need to change this and change this, and then you'll be okay. That's our way. That's not God's way. God says, believe in me, and you're forgiven. And his Holy Spirit will prompt these changes. The Holy Spirit working through a person's life as that person grows in awe of God, as that person grows in intimacy with God, those actions will be an outflowing of that awe and intimacy. Not because we've told them, do this, do this, do this, do this. That's going back to the law, and the law's not okay. Because there's no more impure and unclean. We're coming to the Christmas season, and it's a great time to remember this. That God would send his only Son into the world to die for us. To humble himself, to be born as a baby in a manger. Because he wanted to destroy the unclean and the clean distinction. He wanted to undo the favoritism. He wanted a better way for people to approach him. That's what Christmas is about. Christmas is about God providing a better way for people to connect to him. So let's remember that this Christmas, that God has done away with favoritism. He has done away with the hoops. He has done away with the regulations. And he invites people freely, you and me, and those people out there, to come to him as his children, to have awe of him, to have intimacy with him, and to act on his behalf. Let me pray. Almighty God, I give you thanks. Can do nothing but give you thanks that you have broken down all the restrictions, Lord. There are no more hoops to jump through. All we have is hope in you. We give you thanks for that hope. We give you thanks for Jesus being born in Christmas. We give you thanks for the cross of Easter. We give you thanks that you've done all the work required for us to know you. I pray, Lord, that would be special to us. I pray that would shape the way we think and act and feel about the world around us. I pray that would shape the way we think and act about those who do not know you yet. And I pray, Lord, that we would help people to see there is an open, clear path to knowing you through the blood of Jesus. Amen.